Greetings, everyone. Today is the, well, let's see if I can keep up. Today is the 20th day of October. I tell you, I haven't even looked at the date, hardly since the feast began. Began on the 17th, and now is the 20th day, the fourth day of the feast. The 18th day of Tishri, the seventh month, and the day of tremendous meaning of the feast. It is the day pictured by the Jewish people of Moses, when Moses, one of the great patriarchs, after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then came Moses in the listing of the seven elders or shepherds of Israel. And Moses is the one that God chose to lead his people out of the land of Egypt. So we are, in a sense, during the feast, now reliving that experience. And I think that is something we ought to keep in our mind, uppermost in our mind, because this is the Feast of Tabernacles, and it does picture our ancestors coming out of Egypt, and it pictures our coming out of this world. This world is modern-day Egypt, a cesspool of iniquity and slavery and wickedness. And we are being taken out of it by the power of God and by His power of His Spirit. This is spelled out for us, really, again, going back to Leviticus chapter 23, in verses 42 through 43, where God tells Moses, you, my people, Israel, shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, so that your generations, your children, down through history, may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths or temporary dwellings when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Jehovah your God. So this is reminiscent of our forefathers dwelling in booths as they were rescued by God as he delivered them from the power of Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. Led them out of Egypt by the power of his Spirit, by the heavenly clouds by day and the fiery flame of fire by night. And so God showed his power in delivering his people. He's showing his power to us today, delivering us also by his Holy Spirit and by his power and his intervention. So I want to go further today and talk more about the Feast of Tabernacles and what it really means. It's such a deep subject, a profound subject. But before I do, there are some amazing new developments occurring as we speak in the land of Israel regarding the temple and the end times. In an article that's just come out today, we're told two amazing things. This is Prophecy News Watch has published or produced this article. And there's two vital things which are happening now in Israel. In the last few weeks, two big stories have made the headlines in Israel. Now, they haven't made the headlines anywhere else to speak of, because the world today doesn't care about what happens in Israel unless it's on behalf of the Palestinians. The world today has kind of turned its back on Israel, but God hasn't. Now, the two big items. Number one is the resurfacing of a report of a mysterious gemstone that could belong to the original breastplate of the high priest of Israel, who was the first high priest, was Moses' brother Aaron. And the high priest wore a breastplate called the ephod. And then the ephod were 12 stones, one representing each of the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes. The other news headline this past few weeks is the fact that Israel's new Sanhedrin, which has been reconvened after almost 2,000 years, has taken a momentous step to nominate a new high priest for the temple and for Judaism. The first time this has been done since the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. This is really fascinating news. Reports of the mysterious gemstone have made headlines in the secular media in Israel, maybe elsewhere. I haven't seen it anywhere else. then there's strong speculation that this gem could be from the breastplate of the high priest in ancient times. This precious stone has been carefully passed down the documented line of a crusader's family tree. It's a semi-precious sardonic stone, which has little intrinsic value of itself, but it's very mysterious. It has been cut into a hemisphere, and researchers are baffled, absolutely baffled, as to how the ancients could possibly have cut the stone in this way. It's one of those mysteries. But even more mysterious than that, there in the cut of the stone is an inscription in ancient Hebrew inside the stone, visible through its clear surface. Professor Moshe Sharon, who is an expert on ancient Hebrew script at the Hebrew University in Israel, says the Hebrew inscription belongs in a style of script belonging to 1000 B.C. That's the day, the time of King David and King Solomon of ancient Israel, 1000 B.C. This is a remarkable discovery, but that's not all. The Hebrew inscription has led to speculation that this gemstone could belong to the legendary Urim and the Thummim, used in the Bible in ancient times by the high priest in Israel to determine God's will. See Exodus 28, verse 30, and 1 Samuel 28, verse 16. The Urim and the Thummim, the precious stones which were consulted by the king or the high priest in Israel to seek God's direction and God's way. According to the Jewish Talmud, the Urim and the Thummim are stones that would light up to spell an answer in Hebrew in response to petitions to God. Another mystery of this precious stone, or semi-precious stone, is how the ancient Hebrew script was inscribed inside the stone, inside the gem. There are no visible signs of any engraving or cutting of the stone, and yet the script is inside the stone. How do you do that? Well, that's the mystery. The mysteries multiply. Noted archaeology professor Dr. James Strange, strange name for a strange researcher, and a strange subject to research. Anyway, his name is, believe it or not, I don't know if it's coincidence or not, maybe not, Dr. James Strange said there's no modern or ancient technology known to him by which an artisan could produce the inscription inside the stone so as not to cut into its surface. As I said, it's a mystery. Dr. Strange also noted the stone has no external markings and therefore has ruled out that it was ever a part of a ring or a necklace. His conclusion was the stone must have been set in a large plate or breastplate, like the breastplate of the high priest. Now, this is amazing to me that this has come to light, come to surface, at the same time that the Sanhedrin is nominating or has nominated a new high priest to serve in a new Jewish temple. Just before the report, just before this mysterious stone was brought to light, another prophetic headline ricocheted around the world as the Israeli Sanhedrin met and announced that it was now taking a groundbreaking step to nominate the Jewish high priest. There hasn't been one since 70 AD, you know, almost 2,000 years ago. The new Sanhedrin was the old Sanhedrin continued to exist after the destruction of the temple until 425 A.D. The new Sanhedrin was only reconvened in Israel in 2004, just 12 years ago. It was an important step in the preparation to rebuild the Temple of God on the Temple Mount. The new Sanhedrin consists of 71 distinguished rabbis, according to the pattern of Moses himself, plus the 70 elders of Israel, as we read in the book of Exodus. So the Sanhedrin has 71 members and meets monthly to rule on special key subjects. Now, researchers have been, rabbinical teaching is that the next temple the high priest for the next temple would either be appointed by the Sanhedrin or by the Messiah king himself. In the absence of the Messiah, and in the lead-up to the all-important day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and that sacrifice for the nation, the Sanhedrin has agreed on the need to nominate a high priest who can perform this vital sacrifice if they get permission from the government. So they'll be ready to do the annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. In other words, to reinstitute temple services, at least some of the temple services, and the annual Yom Kippur sacrifice, which is notably the most important sacrifice of the year. The sacrifice that provides absolution and forgiveness of sin for the entire nation. Permission to sacrifice on the Temple Mount, the article says, could come a lot sooner than most people expect. With the rise of the Temple Mount activist, Rabbi Yehuda Glick, who is now part of the Jewish Knesset in Israel, and he is a part of Netanyahu's coalition government. So now the rabbinic Jews and the Orthodox faction in Israel has a seat in the government. And he has a great deal of respect. He was nearly assassinated by an Arab assassin just a couple years ago. But now he is alive and healed and well, and he is a Temple Mount activist. He's part of the government. So permission to sacrifice may come a lot sooner than we think. We may be closer to the rebuilding of the temple of God than we've ever imagined. There is increasing popular support in Israel for this to be done, both among government ministers and a small but growing segment of the population. The Sanhedrin in Israel senses a change in the air, a change in the blowing of the wind. Things are changing. The movement to rebuild the temple is gaining support, and therefore the Sanhedrin senses that this change in the atmosphere and the attitudes means they need to be ready and not caught off guard. They must have a high priest ready to do the job of running the temple services and being the high priest. So, you've nominated a man to be the high priest, one who's ready to perform the crucial Day of Atonement sacrifice for the nation, which would really be an awesome thing. Think about it. Once again, after almost 2,000 years, the Day of Atonement ritual of the sacrifice of the goat for our sins will be performed on the Temple Mount, at the temple site in Israel. Even though the temple's not yet rebuilt, with permission of the government, it can be done quickly on the Day of Atonement. So the Sanhedrin nominated as a candidate for the high priest, Rabbi Baruch Kahani, an expert on the complicated laws pertaining to the temple service. He has been nominated by the Sanhedrin, and in a surprising twist, Rabbi Baruch Kahani declined the role at this time, but accepted a similar role with the title Rosh Kohanim, which means head of the priests, head or king or leader or prince of the priests, Rosh Kohanim, chief of the priests. This role is often, but not always, synonymous with being the high priest. In other words, Rabbi Baruch Kahani will be available to be called on to serve as the high priest if and when the situation should arise. Now this, to me, these two items are flabbergasting news from Israel. The recovery of a gemstone, which may well be one of the two stones of the Urim and the Thummim, the high priest's breastplate from 1000 B.C., that's 3,000 years old stone, with the mysterious writing inside it in ancient Hebrew, dating from 1000 B.C., which no man today knows how that writing got in there, without marks on the, or cuttings on the surface of the stone. It's a mystery. You know, there are many mysteries in the Word of God and in the Bible. The other thing we need to realize is it doesn't require the existence of a rebuilt temple in order for the Jews to do sacrifices again on the Temple Mount. They have the Sanhedrin, and now they have a potential high priest, and they can get, if they want, have the one missing element, permission from the government of Israel, then they could go up on the Temple Mount and perform the sacrifice, the Yom Kippur sacrifice, for the sins of the nation and all the people. This ties in directly with the end times that we're living in, because the New Testament and the book of Daniel speaks of a temple being rebuilt in the land of Israel. In Matthew chapter 24, the Mount Olivet prophecy, we find a very interesting prophecy talking about the days before the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to return to this earth the second time. He came the first time as the Lamb of God, born in Israel in Bethlehem in 4 B.C., and died on the stake, the cross, in 30 A.D. or 30 C.E., the current era. But now he's promised in John 14, verse 1, he said, I will come again. And we know we're all waiting for his second coming to appear as the Lion of God, the Roaring Lion of God, in power and majesty, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, here in Matthew 24, the disciples asked him what would be the sign of his coming again and of the end of the world, or the end of the age, of this age of man's misrule and maladjusted government. And Christ then gave a series of prophecies that depict what the world conditions would be like just before his second coming. And the one I want to draw your attention to is verse 15, where he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, or on the holy mount, the temple mount, if not in the temple itself, when you see this happen, whosoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains. And woe to those who are pregnant, or who those who are nursing babies at that time, in those days. For then, he said, in verse 21, there will be great tribulation, such as has never existed since the beginning of the world until that very time. Nor nor ever shall be again. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, God's people's sake, the church, the Jewish people, those days will be cut short. Well, what is this mysterious abomination of desolation that's going to stand in the holy place? Well, he said it's spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So to know what he's talking about, we need to go back to the book of Daniel. And notice, first of all, in Daniel chapter 8, the prophecies of Daniel, where Daniel says he saw a vision in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, the son or grandson, King Nebuchadnezzar, and saw in this vision a ram standing beside a river that had two horns. We read the prophecy. This pictures the Persian Empire and the two great kings of the Persian Empire that existed in the days of after they conquered the Babylonian Empire. King Cyrus of Persia was the first of these two horns. Then Xerxes was the greatest horn or king of the Persian Empire. So it's talking about the Persian Empire, which conquered the Middle East in those days, and none could stand before it, as verse 4 says. But then as Daniel was considering this, he saw suddenly a male goat, verse 5, that came out of the west, picturing Alexander the Great, king from Macedonia, in ancient Greece. And this male goat had an army and came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. He came rapidly, blitzkrieg, a lightning strike against Persia. And the goat, the male goat, had a notable horn between his eyes, one horn, one king, that is Alexander the Great. He was notable. And this army came against the ram that had the two horns, the Persian Empire, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. Now this is picturing the Granicus River in Asia Minor, and this is actually related, in the first place I read it, in Adam Clark's commentary on this chapter. He points out historically how Alexander the Great and his army of 30,000 Spartans and Greek soldiers, mercenaries, attacked the Persian Empire at the Granicus River, stormed across the river, and smote the assembled generals and the army of the Persian Empire at the Granicus River in 334 B.C., a very important date, 334 B.C. And after that victory, the whole of the Persian Empire lay before him. And there were subsequent battles in the next few years at Arbela to finish off the kings of Persia. And the Grecian Empire replaced the Persian Empire. In 331 B.C., Alexander himself, after conquering the whole world as far as India, returned to Babylon and got sick and died, maybe some say in a drunken stupor or from a sudden illness, after conquering the world. But this battle, spoken of here in prophecy, occurred in 334 B.C. That's just the beginning of the prophecy. It goes on. Let's just go down now to verse 11. Well, verse 9. Out of one of these horns in the Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire grew a little horn, which grew exceedingly toward the south and the east and the glorious land, Palestine. And it grew up to the host of heaven. Now, this was a succeeding kingdom after the Grecian kingdom. And this horn exalted itself even as high as the prince of the host. And by him, the daily sacrifice from God's temple was taken away, and the sanctuary was cast down. That was King Antiochus Epiphanes in 166 B.C., 167 B.C., of the Seleucid Empire, the successor in that region of the Grecian Empire. And he attacked Jerusalem and conquered it, defiled the temple, defiled the holy place, put a swine's blood, a sacrifice of hog, on the altar of God's temple, and banned the Jews to have the Bible or the Torah, and put to death any who were found to have a Torah. If it was a woman with child, they were put to death. Some were fried on the altar as a sacrifice. Well, he exalted himself, it says in verse 11, to the prince of the host, and took away the daily sacrifice in the temple. So this was a predecessor, a type of what Jesus Christ said is going to happen in Jerusalem at the Temple Mount in the days just prior to his return. He said so. He said, let him that readeth understand. The abomination of desolation as spoken of by Daniel. Well, here it is in the book of Daniel. There's a type of what's going to happen. And then the fascinating thing about this prophecy is its timing. In verse 13, Daniel says, I heard a holy one speaking, and another angel, said to that one who was speaking, how long shall this vision be concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, the abomination of desolation? How long is it going to be? What is the time frame of this prophecy in giving the sanctuary, the temple, and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, and days means evenings and mornings in the Hebrew, which there were daily sacrifices in ancient Israel, one every morning and one every evening at the temple. 2,300 evenings and mornings, if you take this as a day, that's days, and a day represents a year being fulfilled in Exodus chapter, Numbers rather, 14, chapter 14, verse 34 of Numbers, God said to Moses and the children of Israel, when the spies had gone out to spy out the land of Canaan for 40 days, then they came back to report to the people and they said, well, we can't conquer it. It's too much for us. We're not strong enough. We were like grasshoppers and the inhabitants of the land were like giants. And they gave an evil report, except for Joshua and Caleb. And God was furious with the people because they believed the report of the faithless spies. And the people wept and moaned and cried out and said, well, let's go back to Egypt. We can't take this land. Let's return. And God was furious with them and said, because of your lack of faith and obedience, after all the miracles they had seen of the Red Sea and preservation through the desert and the miracle of the manna, he said, because you will not believe me and obey me, you shall wander 40 years in this Sinai desert. A year for every day that they spied out the land. 40 years, a day for a year. And in Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 4, again, this principle is rather chapter 4 of Ezekiel, verses 4 through 6. God spells out the same principle of prophecy. And he says to his prophet, lie on your left side for the iniquity of the house of Israel. According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And then on Judah, he had to lie on his side for 40 days. He said, I have laid upon you a day for each year. That was the fulfillment of the prophecy, a year for a day. So applying that to the prophecy here in Daniel chapter 8, 2,300 days equals 2,300 years. All right, then it said, after this, verse 14 of Daniel 8, the sanctuary shall be cleansed. The spot of the sanctuary, the holy temple mount, shall be restored. In the Hebrew there, it means cleansed or restored. Now here's a shocking, amazing, another mystery. If you count 2,300 years from that battle at the Granicus River, when Alexander the Great smashed the Persian armies, and Greece invaded Persia and Asia Minor, and all of Asia lay at his feet then, ready after that critical, crucial, time-altering battle in 334 B.C. Count 2,300 years. That, if we do that, just in faith, just start counting, all right, you know, do it mathematically, subtract it out, you come to 1966 A.D., except there's no year zero. So you have to add a year to your calculations, and you come to 1967. 1967. What occurred in that year? Now, Adam Clark had it figured out, and he wrote his commentary in about 1820, back in the 19th century. And he said it brings you to 1966 A.D. But, of course, he lived in about 1820. So he was kind of speculating, well, something would happen in 1966. Well, he was wrong, because, I don't know why, but he was wrong by a year, because there's no year zero. You add it, you subtract it out, you come to 1967. In 1967, June 6 through 14, or rather June 6 through June 12, in Israel, was the Six-Day War. You've heard of the Six-Day War? That's when Israel was surrounded by the Arab nations and Egypt was threatening Israel, and Nasser had closed down the Suez Canal for Jewish ships and was threatening the Gulf of Aqaba. And Israel at that time launched a blitzkrieg attack against the surrounding Arab nations that were preparing to invade Israel and shove them into the Mediterranean Sea, eliminate Israel from the Middle East. And then those 6 days, the Six-Day War, it was another miracle. Miracle after miracle. Because the Jews attacked, destroyed the Egyptian Air Force on the ground, destroyed the Syrian Air Force and military, and launched an attack against the Arabs that were massing to attack them. And then Jordan entered the war. And Jordan attacked Israel at Jerusalem. And on the West Bank. So the Jews then attacked Jordan and occupied the West Bank, modern day Samaria, the ancient land of Samaria, the ancient land of the northern kingdom of Israel, including the Sea of Galilee. And they attacked Jordan in Jerusalem. Up until that time, Jordan had controlled the eastern part of Jerusalem. And Israel was just in control of the new city of Jerusalem since 1948, the Jewish War of Independence. So they attacked and fought in Jerusalem and successfully reconquered the Temple Mount. And the Jewish soldiers were standing on the Temple Mount, weeping, and the rabbis with them and the general. Har HaBayit, they said. Har HaBayit. The Temple Mount is in our hands. For the first time in 2,000 years, Jews once again controlled the the Temple Mount. That was after exactly 2,300 years from the time Alexander the Great conquered the Persian Empire crossing the Granicus River, invading the Persian Empire. The very time this prophecy talks about. That was 1967. Now we take that very significant timing period in the Bible, in God's Word, is the Jubilee cycle, the Jubilee year. Now, the Jubilee cycle is a 50-year cycle. It's Leviticus chapter 25 tells us that you have seven Shemitah years. A Shemitah year is a sabbatical year, a year of agricultural rest and release from debts. And so every 7 years, there's a sabbatical year. But after seven sabbatical years, or seven sevens, or 49 years, then you celebrate the Jubilee year. The 50th year is a Jubilee year, the year of the Yovel, the year of the Jubilee, the year of to proclaim freedom throughout the land. Well, it's interesting to me, that a fascinating story, is that actually the Jews were given permission to go back to Israel in World War I. After General Allenby of the British Army conquered Jerusalem in the Middle East and redeemed it from the control of the Turkish Empire, the Ottoman Empire, and at that same time, David Balfour uttered a declaration in Great Britain permitting the Jews to return to Israel. The Balfour Declaration, 1917 was the declaration. 1917. Was when General Allenby reconquered Jerusalem. If you take a Jubilee cycle of 50 years, that takes you to 1967, and the Six-Day War. You had to take another 50 years, another Jubilee cycle, and brings us to the year 2017. It's next year. Again, and technically, I guess you might say it's this year, because the Hebrew year starts in the fall. It started with Yom Kippur, and well, I'm going to say it started really with Yom Teruah, which is Rosh Hashanah, and Yom Kippur, which follows 10 days later, the Day of Atonement. So it would be 2016, this very past Day of Atonement, until the next Day of Atonement. And this coming spring would be 50 years from the time of the Six-Day War. June of 2017. So, back to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel then says in verse 16, I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai River and called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So I came near where I stood, and when he came I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. It refers to our time, our day. We're living in the end days, end of days, end times. This is it. It refers to us, to today, to our generation. And as he was speaking with me, Daniel said, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. And he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. He said, this is a future prophecy. For the latter days, the end of days, the time of the indignation. Well, we're living in a time of indignation. The whole world is indignant today and furious and angry. The nations are angry. They're angry at America. America's angry at Russia, ostensibly for monkeying with the U.S. election system. And the Middle East is angry with America. The Arabs and Saudi Arabians hate America. The Iranians are just getting ready to nuke America. They call us the great Satan. The world is full of anger. China hates America. They're using us, and we're feeding them. They're growing by leaps and bounds and building cities with our money and selling us trinkets and all kind of goods and wares. And we have a trade balance with China of billions of dollars, like 70, 80, or even hundreds of billions of dollars a year. Now, because of the corruption in the Democratic Party and the American government, Republicans and Democrats, they're all corrupt. The mainstream elitist ones are corrupt. I won't say they're all, because there are exceptions to that. But the prophecy goes on and says, in the latter time, of the indignation, the time of indignation, also called in Jeremiah chapter 30, the time of Jacob's trouble. For at the appointed time, he said, the appointed time, the end shall be. It's coming. We're living in the last days, and the appointed time for these things to be fulfilled is imminent. I can't set a date, but it's going to be at the appointed time. God knows the time. It's His appointed time. The Feast of Tabernacle is one of His appointed times. This is a time period when God's people all gather together in different locations to celebrate the feast. At the Moedim, the appointed time, we observe the feast, not just any old time, but God's appointed time. It's Tishri 15 through Tishri 22. And today is the 20th day of Tishri, 18th day, 20th day of October. Wrong calendar. Okay, so we are living in an appointed time right now, celebrating an appointed time, and the end is going to come at an appointed time. Something to just keep in mind. Then going on to expound this, actually Daniel is told, the ram which you saw having two horns is the kings of Media and Persia, Persian Empire. And the male goat that you saw in the vision is the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that you saw is the first king. Well, that was Alexander the Great. And as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall rise up after Alexander dies, but not with the same power as the kingdom of Greece had. Then this prophecy escalates in a way it performs a time lapse, and verse 23 picks it up again at the end of the prophecy, the end of the 2300 days or years, or it brings it down to our time, our day, today. He says, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness. Is wickedness reaching its fullness today in the world? We have a wicked president, a wicked Democratic candidate, who is beyond understanding in her wickedness. Transgressors have reached their fullness around the world in this new world order, the new world corruption. The socialistic worldwide empire they're trying to build and building, and the United Nations, which is utterly corrupt, transgressors have just about reached their fullness, I would say. And it says, at that time a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He's going to trick his way into office. And he shall, once he's in office, and remember, he can also be a she. He means a person, male or female. And Rudyard Kipling said the female is the more dangerous of the species, if I remember his quotation right. The British poet, Rudyard Kipling, the female is the more dangerous of the species. I think of that, I think of Hillary Clinton today. She is dangerous. She is full of hate. Well, and her party wants to occupy the White House another X number of years after Obama has seduced and perverted and subverted the American government and the White House. Well, this end time person shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He'll probably be the head of a United Nations. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He's also known in the scriptures as the King of Babylon. Or the Queen of Babylon, whether king or queen. In some places it's a king. In Isaiah 47, it's a queen, the Queen of Babylon. In Revelation chapter 17, it's the harlot Babylon, riding the beast of Babylon. An end-time world commercial military empire. The New World Order is what they're calling it. And both Democrats and Republicans have been pushing and shoving and trying to create this new world order. George Herbert Walker Bush was talking about it back in the days of Saddam Hussein, when the America attacked Iraq and Saddam Hussein and marshaled together a coalition of nations. And he called it a forerunner of the new world order. He said, we are establishing a new world order. And the United Nations was also involved in it and approved it. So it's all coming down the like. And this king that's being spoken of here will rise up. And he shall have mighty power and destroy fearfully. You know, right now the North Koreans are testing off their atomic weapons and missiles again. Pakistan has a nuclear arsenal and India has a nuclear arsenal. They're both ready to go to war with each other over Kashmir. One nation there is Muslim, the other is Hindu, and they hate each other's guts, and they're ready to go to war. And now Iran has a path to nuclear weapons, another Arab nation, Muslim nation rather. And Saudi Arabia is purchasing nuclear weapons on the black market. And these are facts. And it looks like the war, the civil war in Syria, is a war that's going to, could well be a type or anti-type of the Spanish Civil War that preceded World War II. And the Spanish Civil War was a microcosm of the world empires of that day, back in 1937-38 or so. And the communists were supporting the revolutionaries in Spain, and the Nazis and Hitler were supporting General Franco, Generalissimo Franco, to rule Spain, and they broke out in war. And so the Nazis sent their Stuka dive bombers, testing them in the civil war in Spain. And finally, the General Franco won and the Nazis won. But that was right before World War II. Now we have civil war raging in Syria. And the Russians are supporting Bashar Assad with their military and anti-weapon systems that can shoot American airplanes and missiles out of the sky. And they are attacking the forces of the Syrian rebels, primarily led by ISIS and Al-Qaeda. On the other hand, ISIS is being supported by the American allies, Saudi Arabia and Qatar. And they are sending weapons and financial support to the rebels who launched ISIS in Iraq after America withdrew and took all of our forces out of there, leaving it to the Iraqis and the Iraqi government, and the Shiites rebelled, or rather I should say the Sunnis rebelled, because the government we left in charge there was Shiite-dominated, and they're allies of Iran. So American foreign policy has become such a muddled-up mess in the Middle East that we have created a virtual treaty with Iran, allowing them a pathway to develop nuclear weapons, and gave them over $150 billion in the process. And they are Shiites, Muslim. And Iraq, the government we left in charge in Iraq, is basically Shiite, Muslim. And we've withdrawn from there, except for just a few military observers and special forces, and we're going to withdraw completely. Iran is now taking over Iraq. In the meantime, Russia is aiding Bashar Assad in Syria, and we are theoretically aiding ISIS, or attacking, we would say we're attacking ISIS, but it's the strangest war you ever heard of, because ISIS has had tanker trucks of oil driving through Iraq into Syria, and we send them leaflets and say, to drop leaflets on those convoys of tankers, warning them they better get out of the trucks because we're going to have a bombing raid. We warn them first. Well, I don't want to get into that any more details. It's a phony war. It's a phony war because our allies are supporting ISIS. We're supporting Saudi Arabia and Qatar. They're our allies. We're not really attacking ISIS. And when Russia is attacking ISIS in Syria, Obama's losing his cool. He's angry. Hillary Clinton is losing her cool. They don't want that. They don't want Russia attacking ISIS. So it's all a staged war. But the war between the two factions in Syria is not staged. That's real. The Sunnis are trying to take over Syria, and the Alawites, the Syrians who are allied with the Shiites and Bashar Assad, want to maintain their power. And Russia's on their side. We're sort of on the other side, because we want to get rid of Bashar Assad. So here again, the two world leading powers are in conflict through a proxy war. Our proxy warriors are the government of Syria and those rebels attacking Bashar Assad. We're on their side, And ISIS is on their side, interestingly enough. And Russia is on Bashar Assad's side. It's kind of like the Spanish Civil War, with the Germans on Franco's side and the Russians on the rebel side. In that case, Franco won and supported Hitler in World War II. Is this civil war today in Syria once again a harbinger of the times and leading up to World War III? Is this the catalyst? Is this the beginning? Is this like Sarajevo prior to World War I and the assassination of Archduke Ferdinand, which led to World War I? The world is once again on a precipice. Once again, teetering on the edge of a chasm, a cliff of World War III. And some are saying it could happen within weeks. That this war in Syria could escalate and break out if America attacks Russia. If we attack Russian sites, forces, and military in Syria, you think they'll just sit back and stand idle? Or they attack us? We could be on the threshold of nuclear war. I don't think it's going to happen yet. I think this is a beginning. This is like the beginning of great tribulation. This is like what Jesus Christ said in the Mount Olivet prophecy. All these things he said are the beginning of sorrows. There should be wars and rumors of wars, he said. But the end is not yet. The wars and the rumors of wars is here, has begun. But he said the end is not yet, not quite, but it's becoming focused. In this chapter, Daniel 8 goes on in verse 25, through his cunning, this evil beast or dictator shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, under his hand. Deceit equals deception, equals a time of deception, a time of pulling the wool over the eyes of the public. Like Barack Obama has been doing for 8 years. And now Hillary Clinton would like to do. Well, this evil king, it says, will exalt himself in his heart. He's full of pride and arrogance and blasphemy. He or she shall destroy many in their prosperity, even rising up against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without human hand. And then the angel says to Daniel, the vision of the evenings and the mornings, the vision of the days, the sacrifices, which was told, evening and morning sacrifices, is true. Therefore, seal up this vision, for it refers to many days. And the 2300 days equals 2300 years, added to 334 B.C., brings us to 1967. And now we're at one jubilee after 1967. The Jews have regained control of the Temple Mount. Like this prophecy says, that the holy place would be restored. The sanctuary will be cleansed or restored. Well, it's going to be restored. The Jews have control of it. They control the Temple Mount, but they have not taken control. They left the Muslim Waqf in charge of the Temple Mount itself. Jews are not even allowed. Even though they control it, they own it, they conquered it in 1967, they haven't really gone in to really take control. They've left it in abeyance. They don't want to provoke more Muslim wrath and war in the Middle East. So they've decided so far to kind of leave it alone. But now there is pressure in Israel building for them to be able to share the Temple Mount, at least, to have access to the Temple Mount. Right now, they're being denied access. If you're Jewish, you can't take a Torah scroll up on the Temple Mount. You can't go up there and pray. And if you attempt it, you will be escorted off under force of arms by the military, by the authorities of the Islamic Waqf security forces. Christians can't even do that. You know it's illegal to take a Bible up on the Temple Mount? You might try to sneak one in a handbag or a purse, but you can't take it out and read it. If they see you doing it, they'll confiscate it and escort you forcibly off the Temple Mount. But the Jews really do have control, and they are getting ready to rebuild God's house on the Temple Mount. So Daniel's telling us these things are going to happen. And this same great prince, cunning dictator, king of fierce cunning and countenance, fierce features, it says in Daniel 8:23, who understands sinister schemes, is the same one also mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, where it speaks of a little horn that shall rise up. It says another, verse 24, another horn or king shall rise up after others, 10 others, and he shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings, and he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. Now, I have speculated, I don't dogmatical. Could this be Obama and Hillary Clinton working together in tandem when they subdued 3 kings in the Middle East by launching the Arab Spring? They launched the Arab Spring just 2 years ago, and they overthrew King Mubarak, the president of Egypt. And they overthrew Muammar Gaddafi, the president of Libya. And he was killed in the streets by Al-Qaeda. In other words, Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton supported Al-Qaeda and the Muslim Brotherhood to overthrow stable governments in the Middle East, Libya, and Egypt. And now they're fighting in Syria. Would that make 3? 3 that's overthrown? And it goes on in verse 25, here's the kicker. He or she shall speak pompous words against the Most High. Now, Barack Obama has been the most anti-Christian ruler in the world, in America, since the founding of our nation. He is vehemently anti-Christian, pro-Muslim. He is a closet, stealth Muslim. He himself said in an interview with George Stephanopoulos, about 8 years ago, he spoke of my Muslim faith, and George corrected him and said, "Oh, you mean Christian?" And then he repeated, "Oh, Christian." Yeah, he said Muslim. He meant Muslim. Then again, in 2011, they found another quote from Obama. It might have been 2014, I think, actually, because he'd been in president about 6 years. And he's beginning to turn a little gray in his hair. You ever notice that? He's kind of getting a little older now, a little more gray. And he said in this speech, I think it was actually in the White House Correspondents' Dinner, he said, "I am no longer the young Muslim man that I used to be." Well, I forget the exact words. But in other words, he's getting a little older, but he's still Muslim. He didn't deny he's a Muslim. He said, "No longer the same young Muslim I used to be." He also has a ring on his finger he's worn for ever since he was in college. It's a Muslim ring, and it basically has the Muslim prayer inscribed on it to Allah. And he says the sweetest sound in the world that he's ever heard is to hear the Muslim call to prayer from the minarets of the Middle East. And he's inviting all these Muslims by the hundreds of thousands into America, unvetted, especially Syrians, those from Syria who are fleeing the war there. Millions are fleeing into Europe and changing the landscape of Europe, fostering anti-Semitism, raping women who are called infidels, unless they're Muslim, throughout Europe, in Sweden and Denmark and Germany, France, Belgium. And Obama's inviting them and Hillary Clinton to come into our country by the hundreds of thousands, which Donald Trump wants to stop and give them extreme vetting so we know where their loyalties lie. Well, notice now, verse 25, Daniel 7, he or she shall speak pompous words against the Most High. Obama is a homosexual, flagrantly so, has been proven to be so. And he hates Christianity. He is imposing laws in America that persecute Christians and Christian business owners. And if you're a baker, you have to sell wedding cakes to homosexual couples. A couple in Oregon were fined, I think, about $50,000-$70,000 for refusing to bake a wedding cake for a homosexual couple. A photographer in Arizona was fined thousands of dollars for not being willing to do photographs of a homosexual wedding. And that's just the beginning. He hates Christianity. And Hillary Clinton hates Christianity. She recently said that Christians must be willing to change their beliefs, alter their beliefs, for the New World Order, for the New America, for Hillary Clinton's America. So what does this scripture go on to say? That this leader, this beast, this male or female beast shall speak pompous words, great oratory. And both Obama and Hillary are noted for their oratory, their pompous words, their pride and arrogance against the Most High God, and shall persecute the saints of the Most High, Jews and Christians, Orthodox Jews and evangelical Christians. I mean, those who really believe and strive to practice and live by God's laws, the Torah, the teachings. Torah literally means teachings of God. And, wow, the saints shall be given into his hand. That's our future. The saints are going to be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Now, that's talking about time equals a year. Times is 2 years and a half a time. You add that up, that's 3.5 years. 3.5 years. But, going on, Daniel says, verse 26, but the court shall be seated, God's court, and they shall take away the dominion of this beast, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. That's talking about the return of Christ, to put an end to this madness, to intervene, as this Feast of Tabernacles pictures the millennial reign of Christ. It pictures the kingdom of God, and the law of God shall go forth from Jerusalem and encompass the whole world. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. That's the end result. That's the end of the story. That's the glorious time beyond, the time that's coming, the time that's right around the corner. After this time of chaos and madness and destruction, this time of Jacob's trouble, this time of cataclysm, these end-time days of peril and deception. Well, this also is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here again, we're talking about this same time period, time frame of the last days that we're living in. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, and this is a prophecy for our day. He says, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the second coming. And our gathering together to him, he says, we ask you, don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled or worried, or don't be full of anxiety, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it were from us, as though the day of Christ had already come. The day of his return has already come. Well, no, it hasn't come yet. He's saying, don't worry about that. He said, don't let anyone deceive you by any means whatsoever, for that day of Christ's coming will not come unless, or in the Greek language, until, the falling away comes first, the apostasy. The Greek word there is apostasia. It means departure from the truth. Some Christian pastors say it means falling away to heaven, like somehow it's talking about the rapture. We all look forward to the rapture of the saints, and so we don't have to worry about, be concerned about what's happening in the world around us. We don't have to worry about persecution or martyrdom or torture or being imprisoned for Christ's sake, because we're going to be raptured away to heaven before the tribulation. Well, actually, sad to say, that is death. I won't say sad to say. I'll just say that that is baloney. That is poppycock. That's a false theory. It's totally false. The saints ascend to meet Christ in the air at his coming, when he comes visibly with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. It says that in Matthew 24, verses 30 through 31, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Notice chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 16. Verse 15. First, Paul said, for we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain on the earth until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are dead. and in their graves, who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. A shout. Does this sound like a silent rapture? Silent rapture? A shout! The voice of an archangel! Is that a silent whisper? And the trumpet of God. Is the trumpet silent? That'll be an ear-splitting blast, like when God came down to the top of Mount Sinai in the days of Moses when Israel came out of Egypt. It says, and the trumpet sounded, the shofar sounded. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, verse 16. It came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, ear-splitting. And all the people who were in the camp of Israel trembled. Verse 18, now Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because Jehovah descended upon it. He came down to the earth in fire, and the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Verse 19, and when the blast of the trumpet sounded long, it wasn't just a sudden blast, it sounded long, it just kept on sounding in the heavens, loud, long, and became louder and louder. And Moses spoke, and God answered him by word, by voice, and the Lord Jehovah came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. That's how it's going to be when Christ returns. Not some silent thing at all. So back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says there'll be an apostasy first, and the man of sin revealed, the son of perdition, means destruction, cataclysm, war, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God. He says he's a God. He's the Messiah, he says. Or she claims to be the Queen of Heaven, if it should be a woman. So that person sits as God in the temple of God. Now, to me, that sounds like the temple of God is going to be rebuilt in the next few years by the Jews. And this person is going to go to Israel and sit, establish themselves, invade the temple as King Antiochus Epiphanes did in 167 B.C. and pollute the temple and enter the Holy of Holies as if he is God, and probably set up his own statue there like Antiochus Epiphanes did. His statue is that of Jupiter Olympus, the Roman Grecian chief of all the gods, Zeus or Jupiter, of Olympus, Mount Olympus, the Greek pantheon. But the thing about that image, it had the face of Antiochus Epiphanes. So he was being worshipped as God, the coming beast, or leader of the new world order, the world empire of the last days, is also going to enter the temple, showing himself that he is a God, the God. And Paul said, don't you remember when I was still there with you, I told you these things. And now you know what is restraining until he should be revealed in his own time. Something is restraining temporarily this evil power from rising up and seizing authority. As Paul said, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's been working in this world for ages. And it's really multiplying right now in front of our very eyes in our government and Europe and the world's governments and the United Nations. The mystery of lawlessness. I've never seen such a lawless party as the Democratic Party and the ruling Republican elite of the Republican Party. They're lawless. They're ambitious. They want to rule. And I've never seen anything so corrupt as Hillary Clinton and William Jefferson Clinton and the Clinton Foundation. They've amassed to themselves over $150 to $200 million through their foundation just since they started it in the last 15 years or so. It's a horrible, horrifying story. But God says the mystery of lawlessness is already working, but the one who's restraining it will continue that until he's taken out of the way. What is restraining it? Well, We could say the Holy Spirit. Some say it's the church, and after the church goes to heaven in a rapture, then all hell will break loose on earth. Well, that's just not true, as I showed you already. The restraining power, certainly God is restraining it until it comes up in his time, but God usually works through people or agents or even angels. In the book of Daniel, we find that the angels of God were fighting the angel of the prince of Persia at one point, and the angel of God was delayed like 3 weeks by fighting the prince of Persia until he could come to be with Gabriel and speak with Daniel. Anyway, it says, then that lawless one will be revealed after the restraining power is taken out of the way. In other words, after the opposition is overcome, that something is opposing this power. Right now, I would say that this opposition is in the form of Donald Trump. Donald Trump is opposing the agenda of Barack Obama. He's opposing the New World Order. He's opposing Hillary Clinton. He is for American sovereignty. He says, I will make America great again. I will safeguard the borders of America. Well, he is powerfully striving to restrain this onset of the New World Order. But if I read this correctly, he is going to be taken out of the way. Any opposition will be overcome and taken out of the way until God's time comes. And when he's taken out of the way, that lawless one will be revealed. Donald Trump may even become elected president to help fulfill prophecy for the end days. But if so, he won't be there very long, I would say, at the most 4 years, at the most. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The lawless one, who is working according to Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders and deception, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. So this is the great deceiver, the great deceiver. And those who perish around among us, those all around us, the world, are going to perish. They're going to die. They're going to be destroyed. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. The world today doesn't seem to care about truth. They want pleasure. They want smooth things. As we read in Isaiah chapter 30, they say, prophesy unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. We don't want to hear about God's law. We don't want to hear about the Sabbath. We don't want to hear about the holy days of God. Give us smooth, palatable things, sweet things, sugar and candy and marijuana and drugs, and they will perish because they don't have the love of the truth. They might be saved. And so God will send them strong delusion, and they will endorse the lie. They will believe all the lies of that hypocrite Hillary Clinton, the lies of that snake, Barack Obama, the lies that are being fostered by Satan the devil. But, as we read, God's kingdom is coming. It's right around the corner. And this Feast of Tabernacles represents and pictures the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the thousand-year reign of Christ. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, Revelation 20, we read in beginning in verse 1, John says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of that dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years are over. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. The souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness. These are the saints. For their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast and his image or received his mark on their foreheads. And they lived and reigned over the world with Christ for 1,000 years. And the saints will inherit the kingdom. And they will rule on the earth under Christ as his new government over the surviving nations, who will remain on the earth, probably 1/10 of the world's population today. Instead of 6 billion on earth, if 9/10 are killed off in the wars to come, which is pictured by Isaiah chapter 6 and the book of Amos. And that would mean there will be about 600 million people left alive to be ruled over when the millennium begins. And this feast pictures the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And the knowledge of God will encompass the world. And happiness and joy will be experienced by all men everywhere, because the truth of God will prevail. Praise God. That day is coming soon. As Christ said in Luke chapter 21, when you see all these things happening and coming to pass all around us, lift up your heads, lift up your eyes, for our redemption and salvation draws nigh. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise God for his wonderful plan, and that he has given us a glimpse into it to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our courage, and to inspire us to endure to the end. Amen.